Give me a wish to be turning in your New Testaments, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be utilizing that as a text for our lesson this morning. And while you are turning there, I will take this opportunity to express to all who are here my appreciation for the fact that you have shown today an interest in spiritual things that have caused you to come and to be with us. We're thankful for that. We are encouraged by that, and that is especially the case if you are visiting with us. And as we often do from this pulpit, we invite you to study with us in a perhaps more private or intimate setting. It may be that you have questions concerning what you have heard today or the worship that we have engaged in that you would like to ask us. I certainly stand ready and willing to study with you about those things. The elders of this congregation, the men of this congregation, others who may be members here, we all are willing to study with you about these things across an open Bible. We certainly are given the charge to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We are told to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are told to defend the truth of God's Word, and we are certainly willing to do that. And so we would like to have that opportunity to study with you. And I hope and pray that what we have prepared to discuss in and from the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians will be beneficial to you. And what I would like to do is to make a beginning of our study by reading the first six verses of that text. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Now, you'll notice that the entirety of that fourth chapter up to verse 16 is included in the discussion, and I would like to just make note of the context of that passage. Beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 16, there is a treatise where the apostle addresses the concept of spiritual gifts, and the fact that, of course, in the first century, Christians were given a measure of the Spirit, and these various gifts, miraculous in nature, were given to individuals. Offices were appointed and given in the church for the purpose of edification. You will notice that we are in verse 16, as a whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, to cause one another growth, the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So together, as members of the body of Christ, as we each fulfill our duty, we bring about growth. It is interesting to note that there is, not only in the image of the body, but specifically in the first six verses of that text, an explicit call for unity. We would emphasize that it is necessary for us to be of the same mind, having Christ as our head and following and keeping His commandments, for us to be able to work together as a body. Again, something explicitly stated as He calls for unity in the first six verses of the chapter, as well as something that is indicated by the image itself. We recognize that a human body has the need for a head, a central will to govern the actions of that body. We have various autonomous aspects to our body, things that go on and work at the direction of the head without our having to actually physically think about it. The beating of our heart, the breathing that we do, other things we choose to do as we move our hands and our feet and make decisions with our brain. But none of that would work. The body could not work together without the head, without the brain, without that central organ that controls all things. Same thing is true, and again, that's why the image is made by the Apostle Paul, or the description is given by Paul here in Ephesians 4 of the body working together for the purpose of growth. I would like to read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend the majority of our time in discussing those first six verses in our lesson this morning. You'll notice the Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You'll notice specifically that statement in verse 3, that our purpose as we live together as Christians and as we involve ourselves one with another and associate in the work of our Lord is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he gives a list of various essentials in regard to the Christian unity. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so there are a number of different points that can be established. Two primary ones that we will make utilizing the text of Ephesians chapter 4 as it correlates and impacts this concept of unity in Christ. We want to begin by making note, first of all, of the fact that there are certain attitudes that are necessary in order for us to be of the same mind, in order for us to keep the bond of peace as we're called to do in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So as we look at these things, remember and note that they are the attributes that are referred to in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at some correlating passages which will help to enlarge upon the definitions of those terms and help us in understanding the proper attitudes, the essential attitudes that are needful in order for us to have unity. And the first thing that is mentioned in the text is the need for lowliness. Now I would like to make note of the text of Matthew chapter 23. In verses 11 and 12, where Jesus taught his disciples the principle of lowliness. And again, you will note that Jesus himself, as he came to this earth, came not to be served, but rather to serve, and stated it as his duty to do the will of his Father, which was in heaven. I thought that it was an interesting thing this morning. I was watching about 15 minutes of the news. CNN, I believe, is the channel I had it on. And they were showing a visit this morning of Pope, the Pope, Catholic Pope. And Benedict the 16th, I believe, is the official title of the man. And he this morning was having a Catholic Mass on the site of Ground Zero in New York, where the 9/11 events took place. And so he had a homily, a sermon that he preached, and blessings were pronounced. And here was an individual who is supposedly an individual who exhibits the Spirit of Christ, who after the sermon was completed, received individuals and gave blessings to them. I thought that is really peculiar watching the entire thing. Now, one of the things about it is this particular individual, as was the previous Pope, is an older man. And as such, he moves very little. He moves slowly. He's in his 80s. I'm not sure how healthy he is. But he had individuals holding his sermon for him, had an individual holding a long-handled microphone that was moving in and out, and he just was standing there. And in effect, every single whim of this man is taken care of and fulfilled. He does very little for himself in the sense of taking care of himself or of managing his life. He is one who has many servants. And then it became obvious as individuals came before him. There was one particular policeman. I think there were 20-some-odd individuals who asked for blessings that came up. It was all something that was fairly well planned out ahead of time. And one of the individuals who came forward was a firefighter in full dress. And this man could barely walk. I mean, he absolutely was hobbling along. Looked like he probably had some kind of a knee or hip replacement. Could hardly move. And as he stood before the Pope, he painfully dropped down to a knee and kissed the hand of the Pope. And this, of course, was painful to watch. It took a while for him to do. He was helped up after so doing. But he was showing his obeisance to this individual, this vicar of Christ on earth. And I thought, as I looked at that, I thought of a passage such as this one, which describes the type of attitude that the servants of Christ are to have. That's not something that Peter would have had people do. Now, people now go to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and as they pass from the major basilica into the Sistine Chapel, they go by an obsidian statue of the Apostle Peter, and they kiss his foot, the foot of that statue, as they go on. But Peter would not have stood for that because he heeded the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning the need for lowliness. I want you to notice what Jesus said. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. When we talk about greatness, whether it be religious greatness with regard to the Catholic Pope or others who would put themselves up in such a position of authority, it is the process of man to seek to exalt. and for men to receive such exaltation. Now, individuals will tell you about how this particular pope is an extremely humble man. In fact, in the midst of all of this, the commentators were talking just about that. How that with all the trappings of office, this is what the pope liked to do, to be a simple, humble priest giving blessings to individuals. But everything about this was an exaltation of that man. In fact, the entirety of his trip here to the United States and anywhere he goes is the exact same thing. This is what men do when they talk about importance. That is what men do when they talk about any type of importance, but it is certainly inclusive of religious standing. Individuals who are considered important in the kingdom of God. That's the way men think about it. That's the way men react. But it is certainly not what God expects of us. And I would say to you that if there is any desire for you to be great in the kingdom of God in the sense of accomplishing and doing what God would have you to do, that what is preeminent in its importance is to have a spirit of lowliness. Not to seek to exalt oneself, but rather to humble oneself. It is important on the surface as a part of the Christian life, but I would also hasten to add that lowliness is a means of obtaining, through that humility, unity. Because one of the primary important things to remember as we seek to have unity one with another is that you cannot have unity with your brother if you are seeking your own selfish interests. You have to give up self. You have to forget self. You have to humble self in order for you to be able to hear and to respond to the needs of others. We should, as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 indicated, look out not only for our own self-interest, but rather look out for the interests of others. And it takes a lowly and humble mind to be able to do that. And so it is not surprising that the apostle here in Ephesians chapter 4, as he describes those things that will be helpful for us to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to indicate first of all the need for a lowly mind. But not only is lowliness important, but also the reference is made to gentleness or meekness there in the text. And again, the apostle Paul has much to say on that subject in the very next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5. And verses 20 and 21, after having given the command to sing for the purpose of edifying one another. In verse 20, he says that they'll give thanks always for all things. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this phrase, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And we would emphasize again that that individual who is one who is meek, an individual who is gentle, an individual who is desirous of kindness toward another, is one who in his actions and in that gentle spirit will be willing to submit to another, not to exalt self, not to strive against others to no avail, but rather an individual who is willing, as he is not occupied with self, to treat another kindly and to have deference to another. So meekness and gentleness is something that is also required and important in this consideration. Then as we continue on in that list that is given in the first couple of verses of Ephesians chapter 4, there is the call for one to be long-suffering. And again, the same kind of attitude, the same thing that is in mind when we talk about lowliness, gentleness, and meekness, that is characteristic of that kind of individual, is a man who will stand up under the mistreatment of others and to be patient and long-suffering with regard to such indignities that he may suffer. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we find that was characteristic of our Lord Himself. You'll remember, as there was that promise given of the destruction of the world at the coming of our Lord, that which kept the Lord from coming up to this point in time is His long-suffering. He's not slack concerning His promise. The reason He hasn't come yet is not because He's not going to or He's not going to keep His promise. It's because He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that kind of patience certainly should be characteristic of Christians, and that kind of patience as we bear long with one another, as we exercise restraint in the face of provocation, is something that will be helpful to us as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then as we continue on, there is the call to forbearance. Now let's look at that term in light of what is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. Somewhat akin to the concept of long-suffering, but the terms are slightly different, and it indicates another aspect of it, the ability to bear up. Forbearance is the ability to withstand such indignities, the strains, and the trials, and the tribulations of life. And you'll note that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 12 and 13 tells us, as we labor to work with our hands, as we're reviled to bless, and as we are persecuted to endure. So as we are persecuted, we are to endure as Christians of God. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. But notice this phrase, that being persecuted, we endure. We have that ability to withstand. Again, recognize that whenever the call to unity is given, that it is not the case that all men at all times will always act in a unifying way. And as a result of that, there will be a testing of our faith from time to time. And it must be that as much as possible, we be at peace with all men. We strive for the gospel of our Lord, but we strive equally to be in unity with one another. It takes doctrinal purity. It also takes the demeanor of the things we refer to. In fact, as we're looking at this text, it's in fact a twofold lesson. The major point that we are discussing now is the essentials with regard to attitudes. We have reference to the treatment of one another and the approach that we take to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we talk about verses 4 through 6 of the text, we're talking about the actual platform or the doctrinal basis upon which that unity is found. And the both are necessary. I know of individuals who may very well stand for truth and yet exhibit, because of a lack of long-suffering, because of a lack of meekness, because of a lack of humility, they strive with their brother or sister in Christ to no avail, and they do damage to the cause of Christ. And it's not that they have any doctrinal sin that is present, but it is because they are odious in their nature, in the fact that they do not have the nature of Christ. They do not strive to have these various attributes that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. And as a result of that, they are bringers of strife among God's people. And so both things are important and necessary, and forbearance is something that will help us as we are tested with regard to our faith and the unity of the Spirit. And then you'll note finally that there is that call given in the text to love. And love, I think, is the basis of all of these things that we refer to. Text of 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. You'll notice the statement that if a man says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. I want you to think about that a moment. How important that it is we have an attitude and express that love for one another as brethren in Christ. There should be the brotherly affection that comes from the heirship and association we enjoy as Christians. We are called to love our brother, or to exhibit brotherly love, that word philadelphos. But in addition to that, that affection that we have because we are of like precious faith, because we have the same master, because we have the same purpose as we live, there is the need for us to express love in the sense of seeking our brother's welfare, what is good for him. That's the agape love, which is the highest expression of the Christian faith. As we seek to enlighten and to enlarge and to edify our brothers and our sisters in Christ, which is again the purpose and the context of Ephesians chapter 4 for edification and growth to come in the body. But you'll notice that we cannot love God unless that is present within us. An individual who claims to love God and yet does not love his brother, he's a liar, because he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so the commandment is given, the commandment that we must heed, that we have it from God, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And I would say to you that the most fundamental principle that we will discuss this day, especially with regard to how it impacts the unity that exists among God's people, especially as it impacts the unity that exists among this congregation of God's people, is that it can be only insofar as we love one another. That love must be paramount, must be central and preeminent in its importance as we interact with one another. That love should be exhibited, the love should be present. So as we look at these things, look at these various attitudes that exist, understand that those things are to be characteristic of the Christian. They are not suggestions. These are things that are required of those who would be God's people. This is the way that we approach our brother or our sister in Christ as we endeavor to be unified. We must approach them with humility, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. Those are things that will be helpful. They are essential in regard to the attitudes that we express, the type of people we are, as we seek to be unified. So having said that, now we get to the second part of the lesson, and that is what I refer to as unity's essential platform. Again, you have the essential attitudes, those things that ought to be present in the character or the personality of the child of God as he seeks to have unity with his brother or sister in Christ. But as we alluded to earlier, that a man can be doctrinally pure, and yet because of his attitude, be one who brings strife. It likewise can be said that an individual may be a humble individual and a loving individual and a forbearing individual. He may be easy to get along with, and yet he may be doctrinally wrong in his teaching. And as such an individual, as he brings such error among God's people, will lead to division and strife as a result of his teaching. You cannot have one without the other. It does us a disservice if we seek to exalt one above the other. Both of these things are essential, which is why we made note of it by calling it an essential platform. And among those things that Jesus mentioned, or excuse me, the Apostle Paul mentioned in the fulfillment of Jesus' teaching, by the inspiration of the Spirit in Ephesians 4, is the one body. Now, what do we refer to when we refer to the one body? Well, you may remember from our Bible class on the last several weeks as we talked about the kingdom of God, that there are numerous illustrations that are given in the New Testament Scripture to refer to God's people. Each description has its purpose, whether it be the kingdom of God, referring to the rule of Christ, whether it be the church of God, having reference to those who are sanctified, or whether it referred to the body of Christ, having reference, as is indicated in Ephesians 4, as the work that we do together, communally, as we seek to edify one another and build one another up. And here we are told that there is one body. Now, denominationally, we see that denominational model is not in accord with this teaching. But may we emphasize, as we call for one body, to recognize that denominations didn't exist in the first century. And what this is talking about, again, is unity, recognizing that there is one group that make up the called of God. One group, one organism in that sense, that works together. Not multiple groups, not multiple bodies, but Christ as the head over His body, all the members doing His will. And that's emphasized in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, when we are told concerning the Lord that all things have been put under His feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet, gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is Jesus' body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so the church is the body of Christ. There is one body. Now what does that indicate? That means that the divisions that exist in the religious world today, whether they be in the religious world, that is among the denominations, or even whether it be in the Lord's church, are wrong and inappropriate. This is a call to unity given. As we come together to do the Lord's work, we do it in His way, in accord with His will, because He is the head. And it is wrong, it would be inappropriate for us to be divided. Why? Because a body divided cannot function. That's the image that we find in there. Every part does its share. Every part works together for the purpose of doing the will of God. And as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we can be one body. But there is only one. We need to recognize that any more is unacceptable in the sight of God. Secondly, with regard to that platform, we are told that there is one Spirit. And again, a fundamental fact that we must assent to in our teaching is that there is that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which has revealed the Word of Truth by which we enjoy life from the death of sin. That is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made me free from the law of sin and death. And as we look at it, the Comforter that Jesus sent, who would guide us into all truth, the product of inspiration being God's Word, the Holy Spirit has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, informed us of the fullness of that covenant that was spoken first by the Lord Himself. And the fullness of truth came through the hands of the apostles by the inspiration of the Spirit. That Holy Spirit is God. We want to emphasize that. One Spirit. And so He is a deity. He is divine. We need to recognize Him as equal with regard to His person in the Godhead. He too is God. So we affirm, again, the one Spirit. In fact, all of those individuals in the Godhead are mentioned in this list. He is the first that is mentioned. The third that is mentioned is one hope. Now, what do we refer to as one hope? Again, understand this, that when we talk about one hope and one baptism and others, that what we're talking about is these fundamental, or are these fundamental precepts that are found in God's Word. And that's not to say that individuals cannot hope for other things, or that there are not other hopes. We're talking about the ultimate here. Now, I know as a Christian, as a child of God, there may be things that I desire in my life. I may have a hope for happiness, or a hope for the happiness of my children. I may have a hope for their health and their welfare. There may be things specifically with regard to the privilege that is attained in fellowship in Christ that I have as a result of that. Hope with regard to spiritual blessings and hope with regard to the fulfillment of prayer. We're talking about something that is fundamental that must be understood. The Christian's hope is heaven. It is reserved in heaven for us. Notice the text of Colossians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul says, there is a hope which is laid up for us in heaven. We've heard about it in the word of truth of the gospel. It's come to you as it has come in the world and is bringing forth fruit and is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Our hope is the hope of heaven. Because of living for Christ in accord with God's will, there is a mansion that is prepared. That is, Jesus has given the promise that as He has gone to that heavenly abode, He will come to bring us to be with Him, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the hope that is ours. Now, what is the significance of that hope? Well, it lies in the fact that there is an existence beyond the grave that can be an existence that is superlative in every way. It has Christ as the giver of eternal life. It has the presence of God for an eternity. It has a place of light and of joy and of gladness that it far supersedes and exceeds anything that we can experience here on this earth. And that motivates us. It serves as that motivation as we seek to live for Christ. And so we always constantly look for the one hope. Brethren, those who are without Christ are without hope in the present world. Those who have not responded to the gospel and have not become children of God, they don't have that hope. There is one thing that is not only ultimate, but it is universal with regard to the child of God that separates us from those who are without. And that is, those who are without are without hope. Those who have that relationship with God in Christ, they have hope. That one hope of heaven after this life is over. And as we continue on, as we alluded to the one Spirit, we are also told that there is one Lord. Having reference to Jesus the Christ, we are told that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now understand, because I think it's significant, what is intended by the term Lord. Referred to by the term Lord. When we talk about Lord, we're talking about one who is in a position of authority. One who has authority over us. One who lords over us. And as such, when we're talking about Jesus Christ as being Lord, we're talking about, last of all, God spoke to us by His Son. By the new covenant that was ratified with blood, through the shedding of Jesus' blood as He offered Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. All will bow before Jesus. He is reigning on His throne. He has all authority in heaven and earth. There is only one. And we must recognize that and accede to His will. That's why it's presumptuous of us to act religiously without authority from Jesus Christ. Because He alone has the right to establish what we will do, how we will act, what our worship will be like, what the work of the Lord's body will be like, and what we as individuals do as we live our lives for Him. We don't have the right to make decisions like that for ourselves. He is Lord. He is the one Lord of our life. And as such, we accede to Him. Continuing on, we are told that there is one faith. Now, I look at that, and the thing that strikes me is how many times individuals in the world, in an unthinking way, will deny it. It is fashionable in our age of tolerance to talk about multiple faiths. There are polls that are held quite often where you go to individuals, and they'll ask, number one, what faith are you of? I know that's not a correct term, but or a correct sentence, but when they talk about churches and talk about religions, they refer to faiths, plural. What faith are you? What faith are you a part of? And they mean by that, where do you go to church? What do you believe? What do you stand for? What religion do you follow? What faith are you of? There's one faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God's will establishes what is the faith and establishes what we as men and women of faith are to believe in. And anything else is a lie. So when individuals talk about multiple faiths, they say, well, why are you a part of that faith? Well, that faith speaks to me. And that's what I think that is so amazing, is that individuals have this idea that what we do is we go out and we author our own faiths. Now, some of them do, you see, because when they author their own faith, what they've done is decided, well, none of the faiths that exist up to this point in time suit me, so I'm going to make my own. And then they'll find individuals that say, hey, I like your faith. I like the way you believe. I like what you teach, so I'm going to be a part of your faith. That's what has happened. That's why there are thousands of denominations that exist in the world today. That's why there are many pagan religions that exist today. Why is it that the Buddhist believes what the Buddhist believes? Because way back when, some individual says, I'm going to be a Buddhist. And he made it up. I know that's simplification, but that's exactly what happened. Men make up gods. Men make up creeds. Men make up beliefs. They say, this is the way I want it to be. So I'm going to believe like this. This is what gives comfort to me. You know those people down there that they use the King James Version of the Bible, that old version of the Bible, and they do it this way or they do it that way. Well, that doesn't appeal to me. That faith doesn't speak to me. And so I'm going to have one of these faiths that I'm going to be a part of that's contemporary. We're going to come as you are, and everybody's going to get along, and we're going to have fun. That's the kind of faith I want to have. Where do we get off, start talking about designing faith, designing what we're going to believe, what we're going to hold to, what we're going to stand for, in ways that please us? You see, that's why there's only one faith, because there's only one God. That's why there's only one faith, because there's only one Lord. There's only one faith, because Christ said, this is the way I want it to be. And our place is not to say, well, I don't like that. I'm going to do something else. Our place is to say, yes, Lord. You see that? And so if there is one Lord, one who has all authority in heaven and earth, one who speaks and it's done, then there can only be one faith. And either you are in the faith, you're out of the faith. There's only one faith. And that is the basis of unity. We need to recognize that those who depart from the faith, they make their own faiths, but their faiths are not the one faith. And this is what we talk about. When we talk about oneness, when we talk about one body, I recognize there are many bodies out there when we talk about various churches. When we talk about one spirit, I recognize there are many other gods out there that men have invented. When we talk about one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, all of those things, I recognize people say, no, there's not. There are more than one. I got one. He's got one. She's got one. We're talking about the genuine articles here. That's what we're talking about. Oh, yeah. Men have come up time and time again with counterfeits. But these are the genuine things. And that's the point. You have all the counterfeits that you want, but unity comes when we go to the genuine things and we accede to whatever it is that is intimated and required as we accept the genuine things. And if we all do that, then we can have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, continuing on, again, there is one faith. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Again, as we talked about in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There is one gospel. And as that gospel is proclaimed and preached, we believe it. There is one faith. When you're talking about the faith, you're talking about the doctrine, you're talking about the gospel of our Lord. He speaks, and it is. The gospel of Christ is that which saves our soul. And I would remind you of the text of Galatians chapter 1 when he spoke with severe admonition to those Galatians at that time, saying, I marvel that you're turned so soon away from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel. Now, wait a second. When we're talking about it, we're talking about one faith. And he says, but now you've turned to a different gospel. So are there two faiths? No, because the Apostle Paul said, which is not another. What does that mean? It's not legitimate. Yes, they're teaching something that is different, but the gospel means the good news. And he said, you've turned to some other good news, which isn't good news at all, because it's a perversion of the good news. You see, you may have another faith, but if it's not the faith, it's not the one faith, then it's not legitimate. It's counterfeit. It does not have the ability to save because it is the gospel of Christ and it alone that saves our souls. And then finally, actually two more. One baptism, we alluded to this in our Bible class this morning, we'll teach more on it. Just to emphasize very quickly, when we talk about the various baptisms, talk about immersions. There are a number of different ones that are found in Scripture. But there is one that is required of all men. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, you'll remember the statement made that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts the second chapter in verse 38, the Jews on the day of Pentecost said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts the eighth chapter, as the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip went along, they came to some water, and as the gospel was being preached to him, apparently Philip had talked to him about baptism because the eunuch said, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. So the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized them. And after he had baptized them, they came up out of the water. And the Spirit caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now, what do we know about the one baptism? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we are told there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the fact that there is one baptism, we find that in teaching there is something that is required, a command that is given to all men everywhere, to be baptized in water, immersed in water for the remission of their sins in the name of, by the authority of the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Everyone must submit to that. An individual's salvation is dependent upon belief and baptism. Mark 16, 16. Upon repentance and baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Or as stated in the text, this antitype now saves us. Baptism. Any other baptism than water baptism for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. If any other baptism than water baptism for the remission of sins is not in the name of Christ. That is, it is a different baptism and one that would bring division rather than the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then finally, as we draw our time together to a close, we are told that there is again one God. So as we refer to the Spirit and Jesus as our Lord, again with regard to the Father, there is one God. John 4 and verses 23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is Spirit. They who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I remember reading a few years ago, an internet site that said that these Christians out there, with all their intolerance, they don't understand the fact that there are more than one God. This idea of monotheism is a figment of their imagination. The Bible doesn't even teach it. The Bible talks all the time about other gods. Well, yes, it does. Little g. And there's some significance to that. I recognize that's something with regard to our language, that we make that distinction between big G and little g. But the distinction is there in Scripture. Recognize it clearly. There is one God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those pagan deities don't exist. That's the entire point of the prophet Elijah's contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. He ridiculed them. Here they were cutting themselves so that the blood gushed forth and praying and chanting and dancing, anything to get the attention of their God. And Elijah says, well, you need to be a little bit louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went on a trip somewhere. And nothing could be done to raise that God up because that God didn't exist. Elijah well knew it. And he told the people of Israel, you have to decide which God you're going to serve. And in effect, what he was saying, are you going to serve a figment of your imagination or are you going to serve Jehovah God? And so he commanded that water be brought and it filled the trench that had been dug, covered the altar, completely doused and soaked that sacrifice. And he prayed to God to send fire down, and the fire came down with that prayer. And it eliminated the sacrifice. And it eliminated the water and licked up the dust in the trenches. And it proved that Jehovah is God. There's one God. Only one God that exists. And men have their imaginations, and men serve other gods. And they'll try to tell you, it doesn't matter which God you serve. And they'll try to tell you, we all are looking to go to the same place, and we ought to all get along. There's only one God. And Him only must we serve. And so we need to recognize, these are the platform, or that is the platform of unity. The planks in that platform, they are one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Not only must we accede to the fact that these are all true, but we must submit ourselves to them and to the consequences of belief in them in order to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of faith. As we draw our lesson to a close, I would like to remind you of that text again in Ephesians 4, and specifically in verse 16. That is the intent of the unity to which He called us in the first six verses of the text. That is that we can, as a whole body, and that idea of whole body means everybody, that's the point there, but again, a whole body is one that is singular, one that is unified. You'll notice that it's joined and knit together, no division, and every joint supplies something, that is you and me, no exceptions, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. And so we only can grow, we only can strengthen, if there is unity. And I recognize throughout the ages there have been enemies of the cross of our Lord. There have been efforts that have been made by Satan to destroy the body of Christ. Persecutions, trials, tribulations that have arisen. And Satan can't do it. The church is at its weakest, not when inundated from enemies without, but rather when there is fracture and division within. Because then it is weakened. Because then it is not as God would have it to be. We can withstand the devil. We can withstand all of the efforts of him to destroy us if we bind together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But if we are divided, brethren, a house divided cannot stand. We need to recognize and understand that and strive to have the proper attitudes of love and long-suffering and humility and meekness, as well as stand upon the doctrinal purity of God's Word, that through the attitude and the doctrine, we all may be one and edify one another. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. It may be that a response to the gospel is necessary or needful for you in order to be a part of that body and to have that hope. And we certainly want that to be the case. We want you to be saved. And so we offer the invitation today in the desire that you'll respond to the call, repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you desire to do that today, you may. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, help you in any way spiritually, we offer it to you and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.